And as the children are going out, if we could take our Bibles, please, and continue our worship in Romans chapter 11, Romans chapter 11, verses 25 through 32. Romans chapter 11, verses 25 through 32. Well, if ever there's a passage that you feel you're wading into deep water, where you need to know how to swim, this is one of those passages. And I want to encourage you to journey with me into some deep water this morning. The Christian life isn't about ankle deep paddling around and the good things that God's given to us and nothing more. The Christian life is about knowing God, and it's about understanding who that God is that you say you trust. It's about worship, and it's about exaltation of that great God and Savior who has loved us unto death and the gift of His Son. And so this morning, as we open up this passage, I pray that you will have ears to hear what the Spirit of God has to say to us through this incredible portion of God's Word. Just to set the scene in Romans 9 through 11, Paul, the master lawyer and apostle, lays out his case for the righteousness of God in regards to his dealings with the nation of Israel. In defense of God's righteousness, Paul has skillfully argued in Romans chapter 9 that the rejection of Israel is real and was expected, and it was not contrary to God's sovereign redemptive plan, and that God is and was even then, as always, saving all His elect. All those whom He elect will be saved. And that was really the teaching of Romans 9. In chapter 10, Paul points out that Israel's rejection was due to their own unbelief, and therefore they are responsible before God for that unbelief and the results of that unbelief. And in chapter 11, God also preserves, as we see, a remnant, even in the midst of hardened hearts and a national rejection of the Messiah that God sent to them. Through the blindness and hardness of Israel, salvation has now come, according to chapter 11, to the Gentiles. And God's working in all of this. God is working for the ultimate blessing that He desires to bring on a fallen world, and that is to establish His kingdom rule over the nations of this world, to establish Christ as a King of kings, so that He would rule and reign with an iron rod, with righteousness, with holiness, with justice and truth, and that this world would know peace under His rule in a day to come. This is all part of what God has designed as all part of His redemptive plan. As we saw last week, not only did God call a covenant people and through their hardness now take the gospel to the Gentiles, but one of the results of the hardness of this nation is that ultimately this nation will also be redeemed and established as His people once again, in His people and His nation in this world. And so God's plan is all-encompassing, it's all-embracing, and it's a plan of salvation, it's a redemptive plan. There is one people of God, those who come by faith and trust in Jesus Christ and in Him alone, just one people. And yet God has different purposes for His people in each successive generation. In chapter 11, the setting aside of Israel is described as partial. Remember, we talked about that. It's partial. It's not all, because He is right now still calling people out of that nation to trust in Jesus Christ. It's temporal. There's a time coming when they will be welcomed again, and it's purposeful. It's purposeful. And we saw that one of those purposes was that Israel would be made jealous and ultimately yearn to receive the blessings of the Messiah that they had rejected, and thereby be used to bring spiritual life and restoration to the world. And in all of this, God's ultimate overriding purpose is to glorify His name. I've had the privilege this week of reading through many portions of the Old Testament as I've considered these prophecies, the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Zechariah, as I've considered these prophecies, and over and over and over again, God is bringing this nation into judgment, into exile, and then he's bringing them back, and then he's, through the prophets, prophesying of this future time when he says, "And you will know that I am the Lord your God." And it seems that humanity in its outlook on spiritual things and its understanding of God is quick to forget that there is a God, there is a Lord, and we belong to Him. And He demands of us and He requires of us allegiance and obedience and worship because we've been created in His image for His glory. As we come this morning, we gather here in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and we exalt Him and Him alone. Nothing else matters. And we need to focus this morning and gird up the loins of our mind to think of what God has called you and to me to and how He's done that. And you'll be amazed as we read this text this morning of the magnificence of God, the glory of God, particularly in His mercy and in His judgment. So let's come humbly this morning to this text and seek His help to know the meaning of this passage. Let's read it together first before I pray. Romans 11, 25 through 32. "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the Deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I will take away their sins." From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. Israel are enemies for the Gentiles' sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience, so that He may show mercy to all." Father, we ask that you will help us to grasp something of the infinite wisdom of the greatness of your redemptive plan, of the extent of your mercy to rebellious, sinful humanity. Oh God, forgive us for the hardness of our hearts, for the pride that so often raises its ugly head as it pursues its own righteousness and seeks to establish itself on the throne of God. Forgive us, Lord. Father, gird up our minds, help us to focus and to be disciplined in thought today, that we might leave here knowing you a little better, more enriched, more encouraged, more blessed by the God who has loved us, served us, died for us, exalted us, and established us in His grace and mercy. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, my goal in this message is to help those of you who are not sure, primarily, of God's future plan for Israel, to be sure. I'm driven by that motivation. I'm also driven by the motivation I want you to understand the extent of the mercy of God in order that you might leave here with a bigger picture of what God is doing even in the world and through the church today. There are two goals we see in this passage, two goals to pursue regarding God's revelation of Israel's future. And that doesn't sound very exciting, I understand, to you as an individual, but these goals are critical for the glory of God. And everything that God does is about His glory. And so as we come to this passage, I want you to think about how are you bringing and reflecting the glory of God to the world around you, and in particular, ultimately, to the nation of Israel. two goals to pursue regarding God's revelation of God's future. Now, this is going to be a challenge, so walk with me, bear with me. I'm going to try and walk you through some deep water here, but we'll take it one step at a time. So firstly, look at the first goal. Humbly accept God's sovereign purposes for Israel as God prophesied, verses 25 through 27. And really, the first point under this is seen in verse 25, where we pursue this goal of humbly accepting God's sovereignty by avoiding ignorance through humility, not pride. Avoiding ignorance by being humble and not proud. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Look, there's so much packed into this verse. There's so much to wrestle with here. Paul says, I don't want you, brethren, and he's speaking here in the context to Gentile believers, I don't want you to be ignorant or uninformed or blind to what is happening. The early Gentile Christians needed to have a right understanding of God's purposes for Israel if they were to have a right attitude towards Israel. And so Paul is calling the Gentile believer to humility because he knows that pride blinds us. And it blinds us particularly from knowing the truth and from seeing God's purposes. Paul didn't want them to be uninformed here of the mystery. I don't want you to be uninformed of the mystery of Israel's hardening and the inclusion of the Gentiles in the covenant promises of God, bringing about one redeemed community. A community not known because of its ethnic or national identity, but known because of its common redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, a mystery in the Bible means something that God has kept hidden from the minds and understanding in the past and is now revealed. And in this case, he's kept hidden this mystery of the inclusion of the Gentile nations in his redemptive plan and the fullness of Israel. Ultimately, he's kept some of this hidden, particularly the church age, what we call the age of grace, from these people, from the Jewish nation. And now he's revealed it. So it's not hidden from us, because it's been revealed, and it was revealed through the apostles and the prophets. As you think of mysteries, there's a lot of mysteries in the Bible. You might not know this, but there is the mystery of the kingdom of heaven, Matthew 13, 11. Jesus spoke of the mysteries, plural, of the kingdom of heaven, and he came to make those mysteries known. There is the great mystery of Christ in the church, Ephesians 5:32, the mystery of godliness in 1 Timothy 3:16, the mystery of the rapture of the saints in 1 Corinthians 15:51, the mystery of lawlessness, 2 Thessalonians 2:7, and the mystery God finished, found in Revelation 10:7. So all through the Bible we have this idea of mysteries that God has kept hidden from us until a certain point, and then he's revealed them. And all of these things ultimately found their revelation or their fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ and his apostles who spoke on his behalf. Now, back in Romans 11, the mystery of the nation of Israel being redeemed following the church age is obviously a mystery. I think this is the primary application of it here. It's the mystery that this nation that God has rejected, that God has put aside, as he's now gone to the nations. There's a mystery that they would ever be restored. And of course we see that because, and it is a mystery because quite honestly it's beyond human reason. It's beyond human observation. It's beyond our ability to speculate these things, because as far as human reason can deduce, without divine revelation, the church and Israel's future national rebirth are all revealed, are they not, by God's apostles. In other words, we couldn't figure this out on our own. And I think that's one of the primary elements of what Paul's doing here, is he's trying to wrap everything up that he's spoken of from Romans 9 through 11. He's bringing this all to a conclusion. And as he's doing so, he's elevating the revelation of God, the wonder of God's work. And we see that even as we come to the end of the chapter, verse 33, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. He's saying, look, it's beyond human comprehension. Paul is saying, therefore, that his argument, all of his argumentation to the righteousness of God and his dealings with Israel and the ultimate resurrection, if you like, spiritually of this nation at the end of the age, all of this, he says, is not based on theological speculation or human reason, but it's based on prophetic revelation given by divine decree. And because of this, Christians should not become wise, he says, in their own estimation, which leads to us to an arrogance and, for many Gentile Christians, a prideful rejection of the Jews. And it's nothing new. It's been around through the whole of the church age, and particularly even in the Reformation. The motive of this revelation of the exaltation of the nation of Israel at the end of the age, at the end of this period of grace, is to bring to us, is to bring to the reader a heart of wisdom. That is to see the world through God's eyes and to function accordingly. However, as Paul states so clearly, the hardening of Israel, it was only partial and is only temporal. We understand that. This is the wisdom, the mystery being explained. It will only exist until, as he says here, the fullness of verse 25, the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And the fullness of the Gentiles refers to the full number of the Gentiles that God has elect from before the foundation of the world. This was nothing new. It was nothing new to Jesus. Jesus said of Israel, they will fall by the edge of the sword and they will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So God has certain times, certain dispensations whereby he operates in works and works out his redemptive plan. That was, by the way, from Luke 21:24. Now, anyone who studied this chapter, Romans 11, knows that there is sharp disagreement within the body of Christ. And there is much debate over the true meaning of the text as it relates to Israel. And godly men, let me remind you, stand on both sides of this debate. So while this is essential for us to study and to understand, I trust, from what the scriptures teach, we must be careful that we don't become arrogant and prideful against those who have been grafted in by the grace of God and the mercy of God. And we must learn to treat them with the same respect and honor and patience and grace that we would want to be treated with as well. But there is much debate, and there is this division in terms of what it means regarding Israel, and particularly here in chapter 11. The two sides are simply this. Firstly, there are those who reject any futuristic references concerning the Jewish nation, and they see this chapter as only speaking to the general pattern of Jewish unbelief coupled with the salvation of some Jews during this present age of grace. They see that the nation of Israel is hardened through unbelief simply, and that this unbelief simply prevents these Jews from being converted and added to the church, and that the church age, or the age of grace, is the final age before the second coming of Jesus Christ and the final judgment. In other words, they don't see a tribulation and they don't see a literal millennial reign of 1,000 years. They believe in a millennium. They believe we're in the millennium right now. These people are known as amillennialists. And that's their position, and that's how they interpret end time events through that grid. The other side of the equation, or the debate from this text, is that there are those who read chapter 11 and see that Paul is looking ahead and explaining a future moment yet to come when God will redeem Israel as a nation in a great and general conversion of that nation in fulfillment of ancient but not yet unfulfilled prophecies. This has been the position that I've taken as I've come to this text, as I've studied it. This is where the Lord has brought me to, and it's what I've been preaching so far in our studies. And we would call people that hold this position premillennialists. That is, we believe prior to the millennial reign, there will be a rapture of the church. We believe there will be a great tribulation period following the rapture of the church. And there will be a second coming of Christ to the earth to set up his kingdom, a literal kingdom, 1,000-year reign. Now, what isn't known? Most people understand those two positions to some degree. But what isn't well known to many is that the first view, the amillennial view, which denies that there is a literal 1,000-year rule and reign of Christ as true King of Israel, that this view was largely developed during the Reformation period. And because it's the month of Reformation, the 500-year celebration of the Reformation, this is worth spending a little bit of time in and thinking about. Why did this view develop strongly and become, if you like, more formalized and formulated through the Reformation period? Well, I think for two reasons. One, because of the rejection by the Reformers of some absolutely ridiculous and extravagant millennial views of the time. And we won't go into those for sake of time, but if you read church history, you're going to find there were some pretty crazy views held in the church at the time. Secondly, and I think more importantly, because at the time of the Reformation, the Reformers had inherited culturally an anti-Semitic stance towards the nation of Israel. They were prejudiced very much against the Jews. Now, it wasn't all-encompassing. I get this. I'm making a general statement here. In fact, even though Luther took a damning stance against the Jewish people, in his early years as a monk and then as a new Christian coming to know Jesus Christ as Lord, he had a very different view. His view was that all that needed to happen was the gospel needed to go to the Jews. That's why they were outside the kingdom, because the gospel wasn't being taken to them. When they heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, why? They would fall down and they would worship Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And so he believed that that was the process. But there was a point in his life where that all changed. And there's some debate over exactly what went on, but that changed. And Luther became quite anti-Semitic in his view. Some people say it was more prejudiced than anti-Semitic, but you can pick up online and read his tract titled The Jews and Their Lies. And boy, it's full of some damning statements against the Jews. He didn't like them. He really didn't like them. In fact, he came to the position where he wanted all the synagogues burned down, and he told people that's what Christians should do. We should burn the synagogues down. We should hound these people, chase them out of the city. We shouldn't buy stuff from them. It just went on and on and on. It was really a rant. And if you know anything about Luther, he can rant. And it certainly his heart had become hardened towards the Jewish people. And he saw no place, and many of the Reformers at that time were developing this mindset that there was no place on the earth for a future literal nation. Now that's a little historical background for why they held such a view. But however, one of the major theological reasons for holding to the first view, the amillennial view, is found right here in our passage in verses 25 and 26. And in particular, the view was developed around the word until. Notice that in verse 25, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now, for many of the Reformers, they bought into the idea that this word until spoke of a final termination, a eschatological termination. And a man by the name of O. Palmer Robinson wrote a paper called A Distinctive Future for Ethnic Israel in Romans, and he explains this. This was written in 1979, by the way, and he explains this, this view that when Jesus comes back, he's just going to establish his kingdom, his rule with judgment, with the great white throne judgment, and then there'll be a new heavens and a new earth flow out from that. However, in verse 25, You don't see any reference to the return of Christ here. You don't see any reference in verses 25 and 26 to the great white throne judgment. What we do see here in terms of what this passage is talking about is rather the future of ethnic Israel. That's what Paul's dealing with in this chapter. And he's saying that this corporate nation, this ethnic nation, will one day be saved and converted. And so the word "until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in" is not the end of God's redemptive purposes, and then judgment, new heavens, and new earth, but rather it is a continuing statement. It's really saying there's an end in terms of the outreach to the Gentiles, the gospel going to the Gentiles. There's a number of Gentiles who'll come in, and then following that will come the transition from a hardened hearted nation to a heart of flesh. And so that's really the argument. Now it's interesting, the majority of commentators on Romans, including Reformed commentators, recognize that this passage does speak of a future day for the nation of Israel. So even though back in the Reformation there was prejudice against the Jews, and even though back then there was that whole mindset that would cause them to harden their hearts and reject some of the crazy millennial views of the time and so on, even though that was there, there were many, many commentators of that era who did understand this passage as we understand it. And I want to give you a few of those, just so you know we're not standing out on foreign ground here or isolated ground. Charles Hodge is perhaps one of the major commentators, done a thorough job on the future of Israel, and he gives 8 points, and I want to summarize those points for you as to why he believes that Romans 11 speaks to a literal future nation under Christ's rule. Firstly, he says the whole context and the drift of the apostles' discourse is in favor of a literal future ethnic Israel. Secondly, he says Paul meant a national restoration because he just spoke of a national rejection. How do we know that? Because God was still saving Jews. Paul had said, "I'm one of them. I've just been redeemed." Thirdly, Paul refers to a great event, something which should attract universal attention, and surely the conversion of a few Jews and their addition to the church, this age of grace, from time to time does not fit that definition or that description or even expectation of Paul. Fourthly, when Paul uses the words, "I do not want you to be ignorant," he wishes to arouse the attention of the readers to something especially important. He only always uses that phrase to wake up his reader to something incredibly important. The conversion of a few Jews, again, from time to time does not fit that understanding. Fifthly, the gradual conversion of a few Jews is surely no mystery. As you read the scriptures, it's no mystery. Sixthly, the words "all Israel" cannot be understood of spiritual Israel, as some would want them to be understood, because the word "Israel" was just used and referred to as ethnic Israel. So if it's ethnic Israel which has been hardened, again, it must be ethnic Israel which has been saved. Seventhly, grammatically, the word "until" cannot be translated "as long as" or "so that," because it's followed by an aorist subjunctive. And when you follow, and this probably means nothing to you, but when you follow in the Greek language a declaration like this with an aorist subjunctive, that aorist subjunctive grammar points to a future event. That's the grammatical reason. And then lastly, the following verses seem to require this interpretation. The result that is contemplated is a full accomplishment of the ancient prophecies which predict a general Jewish salvation. Well, that leads to the next verse where Paul emphatically states that all Israel will be saved. And this is where we need to avoid ignorance by looking to prophetic revelation rather than theological speculation. Paul points out here in verse 26, He points our minds to God's sovereignty, and particularly in relation to his saving power and his work amongst his covenant people. And it says, and so here literally means, in this manner all Israel will be saved. That is, in the same manner that God sovereignly orchestrated salvation to the Gentiles by hardening the nation of Israel's heart, in the same manner that God sovereignly orchestrated the gospel to go to the Gentiles, so too, in like manner, he will bring about salvation to the Jews. It's not a holy wish. It's a prophetic certainty. And again, the phrase all Israel has been a point of difference for many godly interpreters. Some church fathers and later reformers argued that all Israel simply refers to all of God's elect throughout history, both Jews and Gentiles, because they spiritualize the term Israel. But in Romans 9 through 11, Paul, as I said before, uses this word Israel, and 10 times he uses it, and in the 10 times, it always refers to ethnic Israel. So it's highly unlikely that Paul would all of a sudden, in the midst of a flow and a process of way of using this word, all of a sudden change all Israel to refer to the elect of Jew and Gentile, to refer to the church. No, the meaning, that meaning would then would be that eventually the whole number of the elect Jews would come to salvation, but that's only stating the obvious. That's not stating something glorious and grand as this passage does. Also, it's hard to understand how the completion of the number of elect Jews will be seen as that dramatic event referred to here in verse 15 of chapter 11 is life from the dead. And so the best meaning then is that all Israel means the nation in general. Now, you could argue that all the Jews at that time, when Jesus comes back and he delivers them and he fights that great fight at the Battle of Armageddon and he delivers them out of the crisis that they find themselves in, they look on him whom they've pierced and they cry out, as Zechariah talks about, you could argue that every Jew at that point will be saved. And you wouldn't be wrong to argue that, because nothing's impossible with God. But I don't think that's necessarily how Paul's using it here. It's the nation in general. But whatever position you take, it's still a stunning reality. The promise that all Israel will be saved is sometimes referred to by amillennialists as a dispensational invention. Dispensationalism sees God orchestrating history by specific ages and specific eras or eons of time. But historically, this is not the case. And I want you to understand, and I was really blessed in this by studying through this, that dispensationalism is not something that's new. It's been clarified, it's been wrestled with in the theological centers and circles of evangelicalism and even within the church. But even the non-dispensationalists, they understood this. John Calvin, in his commentary on Romans 11, 25, 26, noted that when the Gentiles shall come in, the Jews also, he says, I'm quoting him, when the Gentiles shall come in, the Jews also shall return from their defection to the obedience of faith. And we agree with that 100%. Other reformers such as Martin Bucer, a German Protestant reformer based in Strasbourg, lived from 1491 to 1551. Peter Martin, an Italian-born Reformed theologian who lived from 1499 to 1562. Theodore Beza, a French Protestant Christian theologian and scholar, 1519 to 1605, similarly concluded that there would be a future calling and conversion of the Jewish people. So even back in the Reformation, there was a strong voice upholding this eschatological reality, this end times event of God redeeming the nation. It was especially strong amongst the Dutch Reformed and the English Puritans of the 17th century. Regarding the Dutch Calvinists of that time period, J. Vandenberg explains this. He says, for virtually all Dutch theologians of the 17th century, the whole of Israel indicated the fullness of the people of Israel according to the flesh. In other words, the fullness of the Jewish people. This meant that there was a basis for the expectation of future conversion of the Jews, an expectation which was shared by a large majority of Dutch theologians, end quote. Commenting on the English Puritans, Ian Murray similarly notes this. He says, this same belief concerning the future of the Jews is to be found widely in 17th century Puritan literature. It appears in the works of such well-known Puritans as John Owen, Thomas Manton, and John Flavel, to mention a few. But what is striking, what is even more striking, is that in the early church fathers, they also saw a future reality for the nation of Israel. And I was helped greatly by Nathan Boosnitz, did a lecture on this, and I was helped greatly, and I'm not going to give you the whole lecture because it involved a lot of information, but let me highlight to you some of the early church fathers who believed in the same position. Justin Martyr lived 100 to 165. Held that the tribes of Israel would be gathered and restored in accordance with what the prophet Zechariah said. Tertullian, 155 to 230 AD, urged Christians to eagerly anticipate and rejoice over the coming restoration of Israel. Origen, in 185-254, believed in two callings of Israel. The first calling of Israel refers to Israel's calling before Christ that eventually led to their stumbling and falling. The second calling to Israel was future and would take place in the period of the fullness of the Gentiles. John Chrysostom, 349-407, said that in regards to Romans 11:26, regarding the fact that they, the Jews, should believe and be saved, he, Paul, brings Isaiah to witness, who cries out aloud and says, there shall come out of Zion a deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Isaiah 59:20, which we're going to look at in a minute. If then, he said, this had been promised, but has never yet happened in their case, nor have they yet enjoyed the remission of sins by baptism, certainly it will come to pass. End quote. Augustine, 354-430, agreed with that statement. Cyril of Alexandria, 378-444, stated that although it was rejected, Israel will also be saved eventually, a hope which Paul confirms. And the list goes on and on and on. William Perkins, Matthew Henry, Jonathan Edwards, J.C. Ryle, Charles Spurgeon, and of course John MacArthur, all saw a future raising up of a national Israel. So why did all these men reject the non-premillennial view, the amillennial view? Why did they reject that? Well, because of verse 26 through 27, because they clearly point us to the faithfulness of God as a covenant-keeping God who said the deliverer, that's the redeemer, will come from Zion and he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is the covenant with them when I take away their national ethnic Israel sins. You can't make that say anything else without deviating from a literal grammatical, historical approach to interpreting the Word of God. There are two ways the Old Testament quotation can be taken, however. Either, and this is what we learn as we study prophetic literature, either that the Redeemer will emerge out of Israel, the Deliverer will come out of Israel, in order to take away their sins. So some people see and translate Zion here to be Jerusalem, which was often referred to, the city of God. Or that the Redeemer will come out of heaven to save Israel in order to turn the hearts of the people from unbelief to belief. I believe Paul's applying these Old Testament texts within the context of Romans 11 and his argument of the gospel and our generation, our time, our period of grace here, that he's arguing these Old Testament texts to the future of the nation literally, and that Jesus will come from heaven. That will be the mark of the second coming of Christ, will be the gathering of the nation, the redemption and deliverance of the nation from being scattered to the four corners of the globe. And thus the future salvation of Israel includes the coming of the deliverer, includes the removal of ungodliness and the forgiveness of sins in accord with God's covenant promises. Why is that so important? Well, because if God doesn't fulfill that, you can't trust him. You just can't trust them. You know, I have a brother who's converted to Judaism, who's a qualified rabbi, trained to be a rabbi for 10 years, not 4.5 as we do as become a pastor or shepherd. 10 years. And he would simply say this. He would simply say the Old Testament prophecies that were not fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth, therefore he cannot be the Messiah. That's how he sees it. And you know, in a sense, that's absolutely right. But it's only right if you hold to all those prophecies needing to be fulfilled in the life of Jesus Christ and his lifespan on earth. But the life of Jesus Christ is not bound to earth. He's greater than that. He is the eternal Son of God, and he walks according to a different plan, and he walks according to a different time frame than us. God's times are not our times. God's ways are not our ways. And Jesus has been exalted, and he's seated at the right hand of God, and he's waiting for the Father to say, go get him. Establish your rule. Set up your kingdom. Rule and reign, and replace or bring back to this sin-cursed world the glory of my name for all the nations. Other Old Testament passages speak to the future salvation of Israel, and I don't have time to look at all of these, but let me give them to you. Jeremiah 16, 14 through 16, Jeremiah 32, 36 through 40, Hosea 1, 10, Hosea 2, 21 through 23, and Zechariah chapter 12 through 14 are all passages that really hone in on what God is going to do in the future for this nation. And particularly Zechariah 12 through 14, regarding that prophecy of those three chapters there, we see in chapter 12 verses 1 to 9 that God will deliver Jerusalem from the nations of the earth which are attacking her. Secondly, in chapter 12 verses 10 through 13, we see that the people, the nation, will look on the one whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him. These are the words of Zechariah. Thirdly, so it's got to come after the cross, obviously. Thirdly, a fountain will be opened. This is in chapter 13, verses 1 through 3 of Zechariah. A fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. Fourthly, the people will call on God, causing him to say, as Hosea 2:23 says, they are my people, and the people will say, the Lord is our God. That's chapter 13, verse 9. Fifthly, the Lord will descend upon the Mount of Olives to save the people in a time of great trouble and deliver Jerusalem and bring prosperity to the land. Zechariah 14, verses 1 through 15. Sixthly, the Gentiles will go to Jerusalem to worship God, verses 16 through 19, and seventh, the people will become holy in all that they do. That prophecy fits right on in here in verses 25 through 27. So when you read these verses, you need to go back and say, yes, Paul is quoting here Isaiah. I understand that he's quoting Isaiah there, but he's drawing from Old Testament prophecies, and he's not speculating, and he's not assuming. He's declaring as an apostle the position that we as Gentile Christians should have towards God's covenant people, the Jewish people. That brings me to the second goal, and my time's gone, but let me give the goal to you. We are to apply God's purposes for Israel rightly today, and this is really verses 28 through 32. We've got to think rightly. Now we understand what Paul's saying here. Now we need to bring this into application. Douglas Moo rightly points out in verses 28 to 30 that these verses recapitulate and wrap up the entire argument of chapters 9 through 11. Paul's assertion of Israel's dual status in verse 28 succinctly summarizes the dilemma that drives the whole argument of these chapters. Israel now at enmity with God because of the gospel is nevertheless, he says, the Israel to whom God has made irrevocable promises of blessing. And so Paul could write from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. They're enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, They are beloved for the sake of the fathers. And Paul was writing of a Jewish nation that was trying to stamp out Christianity, of which Paul was one. Those who embraced and stood within Judaism and rejected Jesus Christ as their Messiah wanted to shut this thing down in every way possible. And Paul says that they're your enemies because of what you stand for. You're proclaiming Jesus as their Messiah. You're proclaiming Jesus as the King of Israel. You're proclaiming Jesus as the Lord of Lords, as the sovereign God who was to come and redeem and save and cleanse them. And they've rejected him. No wonder you feel that they're your enemies. But listen, from God's electing position, God's position of election and choice, they are beloved. Notice this little phrase, for the sake of the fathers. Who are the fathers? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What God promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, 2,000 years later, Paul's writing, and he's saying it will be fulfilled. And we today can stand another 2,000 years on and say exactly the same thing. It will be fulfilled. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let me finish and we'll come back and visit these verses next time and break out this a little more. But let me finish by drawing your attention here to the last few verses. Verse 30 through 32. For just as you once were disobedient to God, speaking of the Gentiles, but now have been shown mercy because of the Jews' disobedience, so the Jews also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. Let me ask you this question. What's God's intent for the nations of this world, including the Jews, based on this? It's that they understand and know the mercy of God. Who's in control of that process? God is. This is the crescendo of Paul's argument for the nation of Israel. This is the point at which he's saying, listen, you need to understand. You need to think rightly. You need to know that God's purpose for Israel is not finished, because God is a merciful God and God is a sovereign God, and God will fulfill the covenants and the promises that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And because of that, you and I stand on this side of these statements and we can say Jesus Christ is coming back for the church. And we can have confidence and we can have boldness, and our Christianity is not built on some fickle feeling or some emotion we had or some little quiver down the spine or some sort of sense of overwhelming peace that happened. Or all of those things may have been true when you came to Christ, but listen, the foundation of your faith is the Word of God that God has promised, and what God has promised he will deliver. And the foundation of your faith is built on his character, and the character of the gospel that undergirds the gospel is the character of his mercy. And he's merciful today. Today is the day of salvation. I don't know whether you've got tomorrow, but I know this right now, sitting here today, God is offering as the God of mercy, salvation, repentance, faith, and all of the blessings and that he's promised to Israel, all of those future eternal blessings, even ruling and reigning with Christ. We're going to be a part of that too in the millennial reign. Do you know Christ? Do you know him as your Lord and as your Savior? If you do, you know the mercy of God. If you know the mercy of God, then you can have great confidence to live for Jesus Christ today. Father, thank you for this time that we've been able to enjoy in your word so much to cover, so much to understand. Thank you, Father, for the clear statement that Paul has made here for us, that we can wrestle with this, that we can understand that there is a time period where you are gathering Gentiles from every Gentile nation, a vast number of people from every tribe and kindred and tongue, and that you've called us as your people to go and make disciples of all nations. And Lord, we even have that opportunity next weekend to go and share the gospel with people out in the street in Waterford. And Father, they're celebrating a ridiculous festival. It's an awful thing, Lord, really, to be celebrating in some ways. But God, they're celebrating this, and they think it's wonderful and great because it's fun for the kids, and they can dress up and get into costumes. But God, we have the opportunity in the midst of darkness, in the midst of ignorance, to go and present a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into this world to redeem people from every tribe, kindred, and nation and tongue. And Father, may we go and be faithful. Lord, would you raise up a team amongst us to do that, to hand out tracts, to pray that we might have an impact and an effect on the society in which we live to the glory and the honor of our Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us even unto death. And he did this not by his own will, but according to the will of his Father, as he submitted his will to that will. In Jesus' name, amen.